In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. November 1st is now past. After celebrating those who have left this life to join the ranks of the Church triumphant, the Church militant here on earth now gently turns our intentions toward the other 29 days of this month, dedicated to the faithful departed, who are delayed in their return to their heavenly country. November 1st is our rightful place on the calendar. It is not a right which we have earned for ourselves, but a right which God has given us. We all learn in our first catechism that baptism makes us heirs to heaven. It is false humility to resign yourself to purgatory. I know how far I am from perfection. I'll be lucky if I even make it to purgatory. It is also wrong to say, well, most souls who die in the state of grace probably do go to purgatory, so it's likely that I should be among their number. Such is not the language of the saints. The Church publishes no such statistic. She does not say how many souls are in purgatory, although there may indeed be millions. She does not say how long a soul remains there on average, though some may be there until the end of time. What the Church does say on the subject, or more importantly, what she does, is focused entirely on avoiding purgatory or on leaving it. When a young man enters seminary and advances through all the minor and major orders, at each ordination, the Church grants him a new power, the power to read the scriptures, to offer the water and wine at Mass, finally to offer the sacrifice itself. And at each step, the formula is the same. Receive the power to do this for the living and the dead. The Church prays, dispenses the sacraments, and grants indulgences for a twofold purpose. The same twofold purpose behind everything she does: to give glory to God and to make men into saints. This twofold purpose corresponds exactly to the Church's doctrine on purgatory. All of the Church's teaching on purgatory rests upon two fundamental dogmas, two declarations which are articles of faith and must be believed by all Christians. The first doctrine is that there is a place or state where the souls of the just who have died with venial sin or temporal punishment due to the sins they have committed in life are purified before entering heavenly glory. The glory of God demands this doctrine. The Blessed Virgin Mary was conceived without sin and did not commit a single sin throughout her life because it was inconsistent with the glory of God that our Lord should take his human nature from someone who was at any time an enemy of God. For the same reason, no one can be united to God in heaven without first being purified of everything which made him an enemy of God on earth. And if that purification is not completed here, it must occur after death. It is difficult for us to imagine just what purgatory is like, but our faith grants us much understanding. The very name purgatory, in its earliest description by the fathers, denotes a cleansing fire. Only souls are there, no bodies. And yet, the Church does speak of a pain of sense, just as she does for the souls already in hell, even though they are not yet united with their bodies. The difference between the pains of purgatory and the pains of hell lies in their connection with the principal punishment in each of these places. The principal punishment of the damned is the pain of loss, which they begin to experience from the moment their particular judgment has been pronounced. A person leaves this life with unrepentant mortal sin on his soul. His soul is separated from his body and appears immediately before the eternal judge. The whole state of his life is then revealed to him, and he is made to understand that having spurned Christ as his Savior, he will see him only now as his judge and never behold him in glory. He realizes now to his inmost core that the blessed vision of God is the one thing that could have filled his heart and set it at rest. And he has lost that vision forever. He will never experience contrition for his sins, only biting remorse and self-hatred. In utter revulsion, he flies from the face of his just judge and plunges headlong into the flames which his crimes have merited. How different will be the hearing of someone who leaves this world in the state of grace? Though he die with numerous venial sins and temporal punishment to expiate, God dwells within him, and so he most assuredly will one day dwell with God. We who are yet in the midst of the spiritual combat, trudging through this valley of tears, though we know we must strive for heaven alone, how we long to hear such words as these from our judge. You are my servant. You ended your life in my friendship. My grace is in you and shall never leave you again, for the time of temptation is over. Amen. I say to you, one day you shall see me as I am and rejoice in my Father's house forever. To see God is this soul's only desire, and he has heard from the mouth of his judge that his desire shall be filled. He is finally beginning to live the life of a saint, the life he should have led on earth. He loves God above all things, and he is as yet separated from the object of his love. This different pain of loss, that is, this pain of separation, is the principal punishment in purgatory. He plunges into the flames prepared for him, for he understands that the flames of purgatory are cleansing flames. Every moment spent in them brings him closer to the bliss of heaven. The souls in purgatory love God and love each other entirely for God's sake. They see now in full light just how worthless was every moment they spent here on earth in pursuit of anything other than union with God. But they are not damned. They have been sent to a place of purification, a place where love reigns. With this understanding of the nature of purgatory, we can appreciate the importance of the second dogma of our faith. The souls in purgatory can be helped by the prayers and good deeds of the faithful here on earth, especially in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. We can and must help them to become saints, for we love them. They are our fellow members in the mystical body of Christ. St. Thomas Aquinas teaches that there are three levels of actual membership in the mystical body of Christ. As you well know, the true body of Christ is our Lord Jesus Christ himself, in the most holy sacrament of the altar. By the mystical body of Christ, we mean all human beings who are united to that true body as their head. And as I said, St. Thomas teaches that there are three levels of membership in the mystical body. First of all, there is membership by faith, and this includes all the baptized, whether or not they are in the state of grace. Second of all, there is membership by charity, and this includes all those who are in the state of grace, all the saints in heaven, all the holy souls in purgatory, and all human beings on earth who have been cleansed of original sin and have no mortal sin on their souls. Finally, there are those who are members of the mystical body, not only by faith and charity, but even by glory. And by this we mean only those who have been confirmed in grace and now enjoy the beatific vision, that is, all the saints in heaven. All the holy souls in purgatory are then members of the mystical body of Christ. They are bound to God and to us by charity. And it is the virtue of charity which moves us throughout the year, and especially during this month of November, to come to their aid. I must insist on this point, because without it, the poor souls will have no friends at all here on earth. For if we consider the two doctrines which I have just mentioned, then we must admit that if purgatory is full of souls, it is for two reasons. One, these souls have died with venial sin or temporal punishment to expiate. And two, these souls do not receive the help they need from Christians here on earth. If the faithful availed themselves of all that the Church has brought out from her spiritual treasury to help the poor souls, it is hard to see how purgatory could not be emptied every day. From the modern utilitarian point of view, there is no reason to pray for the poor souls, or even to think about them. We don't know who is in purgatory, and we don't know how many souls are there. What we do know is that even if we never offer so much as one kindly thought in their direction, they will all one day arrive on heaven's shore. Their salvation is assured. Why not devote all our energy to saving sinners? Dear faithful, at the last judgment, we shall be judged on our love. Love is an act of the will. To love is to will what is good for oneself or for others. A priest does not divide his love when he says a mass for a deceased person on Monday and a mass for a living person on Tuesday. A Christian does not divide his love when he gives alms to the poor or admonishes a sinner in the morning and says a rosary with his family in the evening in order to obtain a plenary indulgence for his departed mother. When we pray for the dead, we do not divide our love. We multiply it. And we may nurture within us the fervent hope that when our spiritual combat is over, we will be welcomed by these souls into heavenly glory, where our Lord himself will greet us with the words, "I was in prison, and you visited me. As you did unto the least of my brethren, you did it to me." Eternal rest grant unto them, O Lord, and the perpetual light shine upon them. May they rest in peace. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.